Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing to work through Matthew's gospel and this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And last week, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. And today, we're gonna do part two of this prayer of the Lord. And I'm going to read the whole passage. I'm going to read from verses 5 all the way down to verse 15, but we're going to focus our attention on verses 11 to 13. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this amazing gift of your word, to think that you have revealed yourself to us clearly and accurately in this book. We thank you and we praise you. And Father, we also thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that 2,000 years ago, he taught this message, this Sermon on the Mount, and we are forever grateful and blessed because of it. And Father, we also thank you for the amazing, wonderful gift of prayer, that we can communicate with you, and to think that you hear us and you answer our prayers. What an amazing thing. So, Father, would you bless this time? Would you speak through your servant this morning and help us to listen well to these words? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember that last week we began our study of the Lord's Prayer. We looked at, first of all, how not to pray. And from there, we turned our attention to this model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to follow. And we could have spent a lot more time on how not to pray, that whole side, but I chose to focus more on the actual prayer itself, where he said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So through this first part of the prayer, and the prayer can be broken into two main sections, but this is the first part. There was much that we discovered. We discovered what an awesome privilege it is to call God our Father. We also looked at how we've been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Jesus. We talked about the sacredness or the sanctity of God's holy name. There's no other name like God's name, and we must treated as such, with fear and with reverence. We also explored the kingdom of God. As Christians, it is our great desire to see the reign of God on earth reflect the reign of God in heaven. Finally, we looked at what it means to pray, "Thy will be done." It's so incredibly powerful to pray in that manner, and then to submit or to resign ourselves to God's sovereign will. Now, obviously, the unifying theme of this first section is God. When we pray, first and foremost, it's about God. we must always remember who we are addressing. We don't enter into the presence of God flippantly or casually. Rather, we enter into God's presence fearfully and worshipfully. He is the Lord God Almighty, who reigns and rules on high. But at the same time, we need to qualify that, because we enter into the presence of God with confidence. Why is that? Well, because of Jesus, our great high priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Never forget that the only way we have access to God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can be near to God. We can experience union with Christ because of what He has done on our behalf. Well, today we're going to look at the second half of the prayer. This is the part of the prayer that focuses more on us. It's only appropriate to start with God, but it's only natural for our prayers to eventually become personalized. So again, this prayer is a model for all of our prayers. It is a complete prayer, and we should strive to model our own prayers after this prayer of the Lord. Now, we know that there's not one person here today that's not needy. We are all very needy. People sometimes buy into the lie that they can be independent, that they can be self-sufficient. But in all reality, our needs are great. And that's no different for the Christian. We desperately need God. We desperately need His Word. And we desperately need the body of Christ. We need one another. God has placed us together in this church in order that we might love one another and serve one another together, care for one another, sharpen one another, so we grow together in Christian maturity. And prayer is a way in which, let me change that, prayer is the way in which we express, we bring those needs before the living God. So in verse 11, Jesus prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." So the first thing we must do is acknowledge our need for God. We need God to provide for our needs today, and we're also going to need our needs provided for tomorrow. This is a continual thing. Maybe it would be helpful to use a baby illustration. Some of you are at that stage right now, and we know that babies rely heavily upon their parents for almost everything. And if the parents, and I'm thinking primarily of the mother, if parents don't feed the baby every single day, what's going to happen? Baby's going to die. So they're completely reliant upon their parents to supply that daily bread. And in the same way, every Christian is like a little child. If our Heavenly Father does not supply that daily bread, we will soon die. And of course, this need is not limited to our physical needs, our basic need for food and water. The Bible teaches us that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. So we need to dwell on the Word of God daily. We need to come to the feast that is God's Word. It's there for the taking, but do we actually want it? Are we willing to discipline ourselves and get in the Word on a daily basis? Now, I realize that in the modern world, we have a tendency not to live from day to day. If you look at your own refrigerator or your own freezer, you'll find that it's probably full. Or at least we try and keep it full. However, there are people around the world who that's not the case. They live day to day. We probably live month to month. So the people, many of the people that Jesus was teaching, they could have identified with what Jesus was teaching and this request. The foods that they were accustomed to did not have the longevity that our foods have today. So even today, there's people in parts of the world, they constantly worry about their very next meal, but that's not the case for us. I like the wisdom that's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." I like the balance that proverb strikes for us. Feed me with the food I need for today. It's a very helpful balance. It's not about storing up for months on end. It's about trusting God for that daily bread that we desperately need. It's about completely relying upon Him and trusting Him for our physical and spiritual needs. In a few weeks, we're going to be at the end of chapter 6. I'm not sure how long that'll take to get there. But that's where it says not to worry or to be anxious about tomorrow. Jesus says that we're not to worry about our lives, what we'll eat or drink, or about our bodies, what we will wear. Instead, Jesus counsels us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So that's our job for today. And then we let God take care of tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow holds. That's not our concern. Our concern is today, to seek first His kingdom. Now, to be honest with you, I really struggle with this one. I want to plan ahead. I want to have all my ducks in order. Maybe you can relate to that. I like to plan ahead. And I want to worry about tomorrow. I want to be anxious about tomorrow. Kind of silly, but that's often where I find myself. That's my nature. And that's where I need to go back and read this scripture and meditate on it again and again and again. Because it really brings us to this all-important subject of faith. Are we willing to trust our Heavenly Father? And are we willing to obey Him no matter what the cost? We worry ourselves. We concern ourselves with next month and next year. And, well, we just don't know what's going to happen. We need to focus on today and being faithful today, being obedient today. Well, continuing on with our passage and with this prayer, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts." Now, it's interesting because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we did that last week in our service, we always say trespasses rather than debts. You ever notice that? We always say trespasses rather than debts. Now, not every church does that, but that's just the way we do it. That's the way I grew up. That's the way I was taught it. But if you look at what it says in your Bibles, most translations render it debts. Even the King James translates it debts. And I looked into this. It's kind of a long story as to why we do it this way. But I will note that in verses 14 and 15, we'll get to that next week, it translates it as a different Greek word, as trespasses. So I think that's part of it. Whatever the case, it points us to Jesus Himself. The Scriptures tell us that we have this impossible debt to pay. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, we are sinners by nature. That's who we are, at the core of our being. And the wages of sin is death. The result of our falling short of God's standard is certain death. That is, unless the debt can be paid for, unless the debt can be forgiven. You see, God does not just wink at our sin and pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't pretend it's no big deal. A holy God would not be holy and just if he did that kind of thing. Therefore, there has to be a mediator. There has to be someone who stands between a holy God and between sinful man to pay the debt. And by the way, this is not just a problem some people face while others don't. This is a universal condition. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Actually, that's Romans 3:23. So there needs to be a mediator, and we know that that mediator is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one day, every person will stand before God. We will give an account for how we lived our lives, whether good or bad. The Bible tells us that God will judge us by His law, and His judgment will be perfect. And so if we can't say that we've trusted Jesus and His righteousness, not our own, then God cannot and will not accept us into His kingdom. So this is the part of the prayer that points us to Jesus and His atoning work on our behalf. It shows us that He is all sufficient to meet our greatest need. Well, we need to move on. This is where the next part is where Jesus prayed as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, most of us have prayed this prayer countless times. But isn't it interesting how Jesus connects our forgiveness with our forgiving others? It's not just forgive us our debts and then we stop there and move on. No, Jesus continues, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Friends, I want us to stop and think about the profound implications of this verse. It really forces us to examine our lives. The assumption is that we are and will continue to forgive those around us, those who sin against us. It should be normal, it should be natural for us to do that. But what if I'm not? What if I'm harboring unforgiveness in my heart? What if I'm holding something against another person? Well, obviously, that's a problem. It's a big problem. I don't have to tell you that over the course of your lifetime, people will sin against you. They will hurt you. It's just the same as how you at times will sin against other people. You will hurt them. But here's the deal. You can either forgive them and move on with life, or you can choose not to forgive and harbor anger and bitterness against them. Friends, this is something you can actually control. It's within your power to do so. You can't control what they do. You can't control their response. But you do have the ability to forgive. No doubt there have been times, and there will continue to be times, where it's hard to forgive. Maybe you're struggling with that now. But as God empowers us and gives us the grace we need, we're able to forgive. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. When we study the gospel, we see how a holy God forgives people who have accumulated an unpayable debt. It's amazing. It's a debt so enormous that all of eternity would not provide enough time to pay it back. But the amazing thing is that God in Christ forgives that debt through His substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Jesus paid the debt in full. And who did He pay that debt to? To God the Father. The Bible says He bore the wrath of God on the tree. He willingly took the punishment for our sins. Friends, in all reality, nobody can forgive like God forgives. Have you ever stopped to think just how amazing it is that God forgives us at all? Do you realize that if, over the course of your lifetime, you only sinned once, just one time, that would be enough for God to damn you and to send you to hell? Well, with that in mind, think about how many times you sin each day. It's a whole lot more than one time. We don't even know the half of our sins. But God does. God knows every sin we commit. How amazing to think that God forgives all those sins when we put our faith and trust in His Son. Friends, in the history of the world, there's never been a deal quite like this deal. Let me ask you something. If you are a Christian and you're aware of the enormity of your sins, and then at the same time knowing that God forgives us of all our sins, how could we not forgive others? How could we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts against someone? Well, friends, we're going to talk more about that next week, but I want you to ponder that. What an amazing thing it is that God forgives us at all. Then Jesus prayed. This all fits together. He said, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, there's a question that maybe you're asking, maybe you're wondering, and it's this. Can and would God lead us into temptation? Well, the answer, of course, is no. The wording almost leads us to think that, but the answer is no. The very first principle of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So whenever you're struggling to understand a passage or a doctrine, what you want to do is to go to other parts of Scripture and see what the Bible has to say on that same matter. So lest we think that God can and would lead us into temptation, take a look at James chapter 1, and I'm just going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there. It is, if you want to write this down, it's verses 13 to 15. It says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" In other words, don't blame God. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So we see that God is the tempter of no one. And we can conclude that Jesus is not saying what we might think he's saying. God cannot and would not lead us into temptation. So if God can't, then who could and who would? Well, the answer is fairly obvious. That is Satan. In fact, one of Satan's names is the tempter. We know that he is the accuser. We talked about that on Wednesday night, if you were here with us. He is the deceiver. He's the father of lies. He's the prince of the powers of darkness. But he's also the tempter. He loves to send temptation our way. You might remember back in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, Satan was offering all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. Jesus would have received them. All he had to do was bow down and worship the devil. Now, does that sound tempting? Maybe it doesn't sound tempting to you, but keep in mind that Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Now that was part of that was another one of the temptations was turn this stone into bread. But my point is that Jesus was vulnerable. He was in the wilderness, he was in the desert, not a fun place to be. But you remember how Jesus responded. He responded each time by quoting Scripture. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he warded off the devil. Friends, we would do well to follow the example of Jesus. God has promised to equip us. He's given us everything we need. We have this armor. We have this spiritual equipment. But we still need to fight the good fight of the faith. We need to use the sword of the Spirit. Let me add one more thing. The James passage that we already read, it reminds us that it's not just Satan tempting us. There's also the component of our own sinful hearts. I think often we're too quick to give Satan the credit, because we're also dealing with our own sinful desires. Remember what it says? But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So again, we need to be careful that we don't give Satan too much credit, because obviously it's our own sinful, evil desires that lead us into temptation. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it this way. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, friends, just to conclude this section, we need to understand our great need for God's deliverance. We can try and deliver ourselves. We can try and do it our own way, but that doesn't work. It really doesn't. Temptation comes at us in all kinds of different ways. And if we're not totally reliant upon the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves in trouble. We'll find ourselves vulnerable. We'll find ourselves giving in to that temptation and sinning against God. Well, having this understanding helps us with the very next verse. Jesus prayed, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, there's some scholars who think that this would better be translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." Instead of just evil, it would be the evil one. Whatever the case, we know that when Jesus prayed that, he was speaking from experience. He had been tempted by the evil one. And of course, he stood up under that temptation. So whichever way it's translated, we know our great need for deliverance. Let me give you a couple more verses that are helpful. I've found them helpful. Jesus prayed in John 17:15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You're probably familiar with the saying, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. I grew up hearing that saying from my mother, and it's true, isn't it? We're to be in the world. We're not to be escapists. We're not to try and run away and find some hiding place. We're to be in the world. We're to be salt and light in a dark world. But at the same time, we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be in that same mold as the world. And so Jesus is asking that his people wouldn't be delivered out of the world, but that they would have the strength to stand against the evil one. Here's another verse from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So everything that we are tempted by, and as I said earlier, temptation comes in many different shapes and sizes. But everything we've been tempted by, Jesus has already been tempted by. Maybe not exactly, but in general terms, he has been tempted by those same things. So no one can ever say, "I'm the only one who's ever experienced this before." The reality is, Jesus has experienced it before. He spent 40 days in the wilderness with Satan. He can identify with your struggle, with the battle that you're going through, maybe right now. So no matter what you're going through, God will provide the way of escape. He will rescue you from the tempter. He will give you exactly what you need in your moment of need. Now, as I read this prayer for the first time, perhaps some of you were wondering where the last part of the prayer is, where the benediction is. We went right from verse 13, deliver us from evil, to verse 14. So you're wondering, where's the benediction? Where's the part of the prayer that says, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's a good question. It's kind of like the earlier question that we dealt with. Some translations do actually include this benediction, but some don't. Why is that? On the one hand, you have my translation that I use. That's the English Standard Version. It does not include it. But then you have the King James, which does include it. Here's a quick answer to that question. When translators look at the earliest manuscripts, and by the way, there's thousands, there's hundreds and thousands of early manuscripts. We don't have any originals, but we do have copies of copies of copies, you know, that date back to, say, the second and third century. When they look at these manuscripts, which have been preserved down through the ages, some include this part, while others don't. So the translators have a decision to make, and obviously they don't all make the same decision. Usually, if they do have a hard decision to make, such as this case, they'll include a little footnote. So if you look at the ESV, there's going to be a little footnote that explains the difficulty and, the decision that they made. What I want us to do, I could say more on that, but I want us to just take a few minutes to talk about this part of the prayer, because we say it together. It's in the King James, for those of you who use a King James translation. Jesus prayed, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful end to such a powerful prayer, a complete prayer. And it reminds us once again that God has supreme power, supreme authority. This is a kingdom where the king does not rule by consent of the people. He rules, he reigns, whether I vote for him or not. He reigns whether I serve him or not. And of course, this connects us with that earlier part of the prayer where it talks about the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as Christians, we desire, or at least we should desire, we pray that God's will might be performed here on earth just as it is in heaven. Think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So what that's saying is that God is God. Nothing will ever change that. And that's why the prayer ends with the word forever. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. The question for us is, are we willing to submit ourselves to his kingship? Are we willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? Are we willing to serve him for the rest of our earthly days? Well, friends, we have taken a tour. We've journeyed through the prayer of the Lord. This is the prayer that Jesus taught. This is the prayer that's prayed by literally millions of Christians around the world. We started by turning our attention to God, the sacred, the hallowed name of God. Then we prayed for the coming of his kingdom, even here on earth. Then as we continued our journey today, we looked at our own personal needs, our need for daily bread, whether that happens to be basic physical needs or our much greater need for forgiveness of sins and deliverance from sin and temptation. This short prayer, it covers it all. It's a complete prayer. And the Lord's Prayer has a way of framing and focusing our desperate need for God. One of the things that I find so refreshing about this prayer is that it's not trivial. There's a lot of trivial prayers that are prayed every day, sometimes by yours truly. But friends, prayer is serious business. And that is reflected in this prayer. We don't waste time praying for Aunt Sally's sore foot or for Cousin Frank's struggling business. No, we pray for matters of eternal significance. Friends, let me ask you, do you desire to pray? Do you desire to commune with God? If that's your desire, then start by saying, Lord, teach me to pray. And then follow the way that he taught us to pray. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But it does require our obedience and our devotion to God. Friends, what I want us to do for just a few minutes, we've got a few minutes before our closing. I thought it was only appropriate that we spend some time in prayer. So consider what you've heard, and just you're alone with your God. Let's spend maybe 5 minutes in silent prayer, and then I'll come back and close. Father in heaven, we adore you. We praise you. We worship you. And Father, what an amazing gift you have given to us, the gift of prayer. What a stunning reality to think that we can actually communicate with the living God. May we not take this for granted. Father, teach us to pray. We know so little about prayer. Our prayer lives are anemic, but we want to have effective prayers. We thank you that you are ready and willing to hear our prayers. But Father, would you show us our sin? Show us those areas where we fall short of your glory, your perfect standard. May we be humble and contrite of heart. May we confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. May he be exalted in our lives and through the ministry of this church and in this community. Teach us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.